Well, good morning, everyone. Great to see you this morning. Would you like to turn to your Bibles? We're going to continue in Revelation chapter 10 and chapter 11. We get two for the price of one this morning. And there's sort of one vision here, so it makes sense to read it all together. And we'll see how far we get in it. Page 1240. This is like another interlude. It's like almost a separate vision within this vision of Revelation. And John says this, "Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven." And this is what this angel looks like. "He was robed in a cloud with a rainbow above his head. His face was like the sun, and his legs were like fiery pillars. He was holding a little scroll, which lay open in his hand. He planted his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and he gave a loud shout like the roar of a lion. When he shouted, the voices of the seven thunders spoke. And when the seven thunders spoke, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven say, 'Seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down.' Then the angel I had seen standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven. And he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created the heavens and all that is in them, and the earth and all that is in it, and the sea and all that is in it, and said, 'There will be no more delay. But in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished, just as he announced to his servants the prophets.' Then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me once more, 'Go, take the scroll that lies open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land.' So I went to the angel and asked him to give me the little scroll. He said to me, 'Take it and eat it. It will turn your stomach sour, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey.' I took the little scroll from the angel's hand and I ate it. It tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach turned sour. Then I was told, 'You must prophesy again about many people, nations, languages, and kings.' And I was given a reed like a measuring rod and was told, 'Go and measure the temple of God and the altar with its worshippers. But exclude the outer court. Do not measure it because it has been given to the Gentiles. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months. And I will appoint my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. They are the two olive trees and the two lampstands, and they stand before the land, the Lord of the earth. If anyone tries to harm them, fire comes from their mouth and devours their enemies. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. They have power to shut up the heavens so that it will not rain during the time they're prophesying, and they have power to turn the waters into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. Now, when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them and overpower them and kill them. Their bodies will lie in the public square of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from every people, tribe, language, and nation will gaze on their bodies and refuse them burial. The inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and will celebrate by sending each other gifts because these two prophets had tormented those who live on earth. But after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and terror struck those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, 'Come up here,' and they went up to heaven in a cloud with their enemies looked on. At that very hour there was a severe earthquake, and a tenth of the city collapsed. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and survivors were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. The third woe is coming soon. And the seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there was loud voices in heaven which said, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever.' And the 24 elders who were seated on their thrones fell before God on their faces and worshipped God, saying, We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come. The time has come for judging the dead and for rewarding your servants, the prophets, and your people who revere your name, both great and small, and for destroying those who destroy the earth. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and within his temple was seen the Ark of his covenant. And there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and a severe hailstorm. Thanks be to God for his word. Shall we pray? Lord God, we ask that you would give us ears to hear this morning what the Spirit, your Spirit, is saying to the church. Lord, would we hear what you want to say to us corporately and what you want to say to us individually? I ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. This morning we're continuing our series in this book of Revelation, this book with strange visions and that promises blessing to those who read it and those who study it and seek to understand it. So if you want to be blessed by God, I encourage you, take time to dig in to Revelation. Go along to your groups, to your Bible studies, come along on Sundays, and God's promise is that you will be blessed. Now you might be wondering, well, what sort of blessing is being promised here? I don't know if you felt blessed as I read that, or maybe just confused. Well, I think there's a number of aspects to that blessing. But one key blessing is that when we better understand Revelation, we better understand what God is doing in the world right now and what is to come. You might be familiar with the expression, forewarned is forearmed. That's not referring to your forearms. It basically means if you know something ahead of time, you can prepare for it. You know, if you know it's going to rain, you can take an umbrella. You know, if it's going to be a flood, you can move to higher ground. If you know your wife is angry at you, you can buy flowers. I'm sure no one's ever had to do that. If you know the stock market's going to go up next year, it's going to double, you might choose to invest in it. In fact, the most recent financial crisis was because people guessed wrongly about the future. You see, if you know what's going to happen in the future, that knowledge can be very precious and helpful. But if you don't know and you get it wrong, it can be very costly as well. Simple principle, those who know something is coming are better prepared to face it than those who don't know. And here in Revelation, God is revealing key things about our world, his purposes now, and about what is going to happen so that his people can be better prepared. So we don't invest in the wrong things. So we don't make foolish choices with costly consequences. So as we dig into this vision, remember, Revelation incorporates the past, the present, and the future. Look with me, chapter 10, verse 7 says this. In the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. Six trumpets that represents the judgment of God have been sounded. These are things that are kind of already unfolding in our world that we've looked at in recent weeks. War, famine, disaster, injustice. And we now get another interlude, another pause, a bit like the pause that we had between the sixth and the seventh seal. There is a promise here in verse 7 that the mystery of God will be accomplished. Perhaps when you think about God or you think about this life, it just seems like a mystery. Hard to make sense of. You know, the questions I get asked most often actually are questions that revolve around understanding the suffering and brokenness of this world and our lives. You know, God, what are you doing? And those aren't questions that are just limited to unbelievers. Those are questions that we have too, aren't they? Together as believers. God, what are you doing? So understanding the mystery of what God is doing is really important. And what we're going to see in this vision is that this mystery encompasses two really important aspects that are pictured in the moment that John eats this scroll. So look with me, verse 8, as this happens. Then the voice that I heard from heaven spoke to me once more, go take the scroll that lies open in the hand of the angel who's standing on the sea and on the land. So I went to the angel asked him to give me the little scroll. He said to me, take it and eat it. It will turn your stomach sour, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey. And that was his experience. You see, this scroll is very similar to the scroll that we saw in chapter 5. Remember that scroll that there was weeping because no one could open it. And the scroll, it encompassed all of God's plans and purposes for mankind and for the creation. You know, God's salvation plan, God's judgment plan, it was all there and it couldn't be opened. But then the Lamb comes and opens it. And this scroll, this little scroll, is very similar to that scroll. The difference of it is already opened. It's been opened by Jesus. And on one level, this is kind of, it's fantastic. You know, John is being kind of invited in to the plans and the purposes of God. That's what the scroll represents. He's been invited to eat, to be intimately involved in what God is doing with his creation. And it's great. But did you notice there's a warning? Verse 9. In your mouth, it will be sweet as honey, but with your stomach, it's going to be bitter. It's going to be bitter. You know, these plans and purposes of God, they are bittersweet. And as he digests them, John discovers that that's true. You know, I guess many of us would desire to be part of God's plans and purposes. Maybe even this morning you're thinking, I really want to know, God, what your plans and your purposes are. I want to be a part of them. And I want to just use the rest of our time to try and explain why being caught up in God's plans and purposes, why following Jesus is, on the one hand, it is far sweeter than any of us have realized. But also, on the other hand, to follow Jesus, to enter into God's plans, is also more bitter and harder than we probably dared to admit. So the first thing, the mystery of God is sweeter than you realize. You know, following Jesus is sweet. You know, John's initial experience of eating this scroll is that it's sweet. And there is much that is sweet in this vision that we've just read. Sweetness runs throughout these chapters. The vision begins, verse 1, with what is described as a mighty angel coming down from heaven. And what John ends up seeing is a vision that kind of takes his breath away. I don't know if you've ever kind of been at the seafront on a beautiful sunset, and it just catches you. And you can't almost think about anything else because the beauty is so amazing. And you just go, wow. And that's a bit like what happens with John. He sees Jesus as this vision that just sort of takes his breath away. And look what he sees. Look, verse 1. He sees this vision of someone who's robed in a cloud with a rainbow above his head. His face like the sun. His legs like fiery pillars. Does that vision remind you of anything? Yeah, it reminds us, doesn't it, of the vision of chapter 1. It reminds us of the visions we see through the Old Testament. This is another fresh vision of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know, when you see Jesus as he is, his glory takes your breath away. There is nothing like seeing Jesus. Everything else fades kind of into perspective. Perhaps this morning you're just kind of caught up in the details and the troubles of life, of which there are many, aren't there? And you need a fresh vision of Jesus that kind of takes your breath, that gives you perspective. That's what John gets here. And this vision reminds him and reminds us of something very important. Do you notice verse 2? This one in the vision places his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. You know, to have creation under your feet, it symbolizes complete and total control over everything. That's what this vision is declaring, that Jesus is in control. You know, in Revelation chapter 4 and 5, God shows his sovereignty over history. Here in chapter 10 and 11, God is emphasizing his sovereignty right now. Right now, God is in control, and Revelation keeps reminding us of this, because in this world, we can wonder, God, where are you? God, what are you doing? Are you really in control? Not only that, but this, you notice this, these legs, they're described as pillars of fire. And that's intended to remind us of when God was with his people in the desert, present by fire. Symbolizes his presence. God is not distant, he is near. And this is so important to remember when we're facing tough times, as Andy was sharing. You know, that God is present with us. That we can trust him. And that is sweet. It is really sweet to know that I don't need to fear the things that are happening now or the things that might happen, because I know that God is in control and that God has promised to be with me. That is very sweet, isn't it? Isn't that a wonderful thing? It means he's able to see me through difficult days. Even when I wonder, and I've been in times when I've just wondered, God, I don't think I can get through these days. He can see me through. He's the one who is near. And the sweetness doesn't end there. You see, this vision then looks to the future. This Christ figure declares on oath, verse 5, then the angel I'd seen standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven. He swore by him who lives forever and ever. And he says, there will be no more delay. But in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished. You see, through all the woes, the troubles, and the judgments, there is a process that is taking place that will ultimately culminate in God's final victory. The seventh trumpet that symbolizes this final act, as it were, will be sounded. That's what we're waiting for. We're waiting for this seventh trumpet. When Jesus returns, when he renews the heavens and the earth, God's plans will be fulfilled. There is a predetermined time in the future when those purposes will be accomplished. That means that no matter how bad things get, no matter what people throw at the church, there is a guarantee that ultimately the future is bright for God's people. You know, the beheading and kidnapping of people, like what's happened in Syria, is terrible and awful. But do you know what? It does not threaten the plans and the purposes of God. Because as we declared in that wonderful creed and in that wonderful song, we believe in what? The resurrection. That what we will rise again. This life is not all there is. Amen? Do you know, so many of our fears, in fact, in the West, so many of our kind of just hungering after other stuff is when we forget that actually this life is not all there is. We start to just live for now and forget that there's an eternity ahead of us. Praise God. I mean, there is so much hope because there is eternity, isn't there? I mean, if this is all there is, Paul says, if there is no resurrection, we should be pitied above all people. But praise God, there is a resurrection coming. The seventh trumpet will be sounded. God's plans will be fulfilled. And it gets sweeter still. You know, chapter 11, verse 1, John's told to go and measure this temple of God. And the measuring of the temple is a way of saying whoever is in the temple is completely secure. Given a reed, verse 1, like a measuring rod, and was told, go and measure the temple of God, the altar, and its worshippers. Whoever's in the temple is secure. And you're thinking, well, who's in the temple? Who's secure? What is this temple? And if you go to Ephesians, chapter 2, verse 19, it says this, consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, this is speaking to Christians, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become what? A holy temple in the Lord. This is a picture of the church. Known by God, secured by God, counted by God. Nothing in all of creation can separate us from the love of God. Completely secured. You know, when you realize afresh that your future is secure with God, it is so releasing. It enables you to be someone who is so much better able to help others in a world that is full of insecure, confused people looking for answers. There is great security for God's people, and there's more. We see here also that God's people have great power available. Look with me, verse 3 of chapter 11. And I will appoint my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. They are the two olive trees and the two lampstands, and they stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone tries to harm them, fire comes to their mouth, devours their enemies. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. They have power to shut up the heavens so that it will not rain during the time they're prophesying. They have power to turn the waters into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. You notice how these two witnesses are described. Remember, this is figurative language, so we have to dig a bit to say, well, who is this? What is this? They're described as lampstands. So we know what the lampstands are, don't we, from Revelation? Lampstands represent the church. And the reason there's two is probably based on the legal requirement in the Old Testament for there to be two witnesses to establish a valid testimony in a legal case. So here, by having two witnesses, it encompasses the kind of the whole witness of the church. Notice what these witnesses look like, or should I say who these witnesses look like. They look very much like the prophets Elijah and Moses, because they're doing basically the things that Elijah and Moses did. And here's what I think the point is. The church of God is called to a prophetic ministry similar to the ministry of Moses and Elijah. Yeah? We're called to minister in the same power, by the same spirit that Moses and Elijah ministered in. We're called to, like Elijah did, we're called to be part of this rescue plan to free people who are enslaved. Like Moses did, and like Elijah did, we're called to help people in need, like the widow and her son. Do you see? The church is called to a ministry like Moses and Elijah. We're called to warn the nations, like they did, of the incoming judgment of God. Jesus said to his disciples, Acts 1 verse 8. This is where you can test. This is a good way to test whether we think this is a good way of understanding this. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be what? My witnesses. My witness. To be a witness of God, you need the power of God, don't you? If you're going to witness for God, you need the power of God. Are you living in the power of the Spirit today? Are you? Is that your experience? You know, to live in the power and the presence of the Spirit of God is a sweet thing. But you know, I fear too many of us are often living as orphans rather than as the children of God filled with His power. And I encourage you to come tonight to the prayer night and pray for fresh filling of God's Spirit. We need it. Just so often we tackle stuff. We try and do life in our own strength. I do it. And where there is this extraordinary power from God that's available by His Spirit, you will receive power from on high, Jesus said. Do you need God's power this morning? That is what Revelation promises. You know, we're called to this prophetic ministry of word and spirit. Are you experiencing the sweetness of following Jesus? I wonder if instead of your heart singing, as I was kind of sharing some of those things, maybe your heart felt cold. Maybe you're not experiencing this sweetness. And if the answer is no, it may be linked to this next thing. This final thing. The mystery of God is both sweeter than we realize, but it is also more bitter than we dare to admit. See, following Jesus is also costly. You see, what is clear when John eats this scroll is that the bitterness and the sweetness, they come hand in hand. They're not the same thing, but they're connected. You can't have one without the other. And my suspicion is that in some cases, the reason we, and I include me in this, don't experience the sweetness of following Jesus is sometimes because we aren't willing to embrace the cost of following him. See, one of the challenges of following Jesus is that there are some things we're simply not told. Chapter 10, verse 4 says this, "And when the seven thunders spoke, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven say, 'Seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down.'" Do you know what the seven thunders said? No. It's amazing the amount of commentators who speculate. But do you know, there are some things we're just not told. There are some things we're not supposed to know. Do you know, one of the most important answers to the question of why is this suffering happening to me right now is simply, we do not know. Isn't it? We do not know. There are some things that God has chosen to hide from us. And we have to trust in those times that the God who is in control, the God who is good, the God who loves us, is working even those things out for our good and his glory. And that can be really hard. One verse that's really helpful in this is when Jesus speaks to his disciples and says this. He says, "You do not realize now what I'm doing, but later you will understand." You might be in a place this morning and you don't know. You don't realize now what Jesus is doing. And that's okay. And Jesus' promise to us is that later we'll understand. And our challenge is to trust him in the midst of that time. But actually the source of the greatest bitterness in this vision comes not from the things that John doesn't know, but from the things he does. It comes from the fact that though God's plans are sweet as honey to receive, they are often bitter, because to proclaim them, as John is instructed to do in verse 11, is to open yourself up to deep opposition. I was told, verse 11, "You must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings." And then you see this battle kind of unfolding in the next chapter, this battle raging. Do you know, as a church, God has been challenging us and moving us towards a greater emphasis on living as missionaries here in Bryan and Hove and beyond. And to be honest, Holland Road probably hasn't been the most comfortable place and probably will not be the most comfortable place to be a Christian. If you just want comfortable living, you won't get it here. Because we are determined to embrace God's plans and purposes for us as a church. And, you know, God has been challenging us not to be content with kind of a holy huddle, but to risk stepping out as communities, as ministries, as individuals, to reach into a desperately needy world. And it's exciting to see that starting to happen. We've no doubt that God is calling us to it, because he says it in his word, doesn't he? That he wants us to go to people and he wants us to do that together in partnership with others. But it's hard, isn't it? I think, however, there is one thing we've got wrong. Actually, it's not quite true. There's lots of things we've got wrong. This is one of them. I think as a church, and maybe as leaders, I think we've underestimated the cost and the difficulty of trying to make this change. And that's not primarily because there are people in church who don't want to change, so that can sometimes be true. I think it's actually much closer to home. It's because, actually, often I'm not willing to change. Actually, often I'm not willing to order my life around the plans and the purposes of God. It's because so often my instinct is to avoid the cost, to avoid the pain, to avoid giving up my life. And I have to keep repenting of this. Because Jesus says this really clearly, Matthew 16:25, he says this, whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me will find it. And you notice these witnesses here in chapter 11, they have great power, but they're in sackcloth. They're in mourning, they're in great pain and difficulty. C.S. Lewis, talking about the difference between just trying to be a good person and real Christianity, he says this. I encourage you to read anything written by this wonderful author. He says this, the Christian way is different. It's harder and easier. Christ says, give me all. I don't want so much of your time and so much of your money and so much of your work. I want you. I've not come to torment your natural self, but to kill it. No half measures are any good. I don't want to cut off a branch here and a branch there. I want to have the whole tree down. I don't want to drill the tooth or crown it or stop it. I want to have it out. Hand over the whole natural self. All the desires which you think innocent, as well as the ones you think wicked. The whole outfit. I will give you a new self instead. In fact, I will give you myself. My own will shall become yours. You see, a major problem in many churches, including in some of the churches in Revelation, is this kind of desire to reflect the world rather than be a counterculture, to offer something different to the world. You see, the world doesn't need a mirror. Brian and Hope don't need a mirror in the church, do they? What they need to see is the incredible impact that happens when Jesus comes by his Spirit into the lives of ordinary men and women and changes and transforms them to be different. Amen? That's what people need to see. A church empowered by his Spirit. And as a church, we will discover that the more we step out, we will experience two things. We will experience more power, but we will also experience more cost, more opposition. And as you see here, that those witnesses, in fact, those in the temple, it describes in chapter 11, verse 2, it says they are trampled on. They're trampled on. The holy city gets trampled on. You're thinking, I don't want to be trampled on. I mean, who are going to put their hands up to want to be trampled on? And this is a picture of the cost that comes when people truly decide to follow Jesus. You see, to follow Jesus isn't to pray a prayer to make you secure so you're going to heaven. That is not Christianity. And if you think it is, I'm afraid you may have false assurance. Because to follow Jesus is to follow Jesus. It's not primarily about what you believe in that sense. It's not believing in Jesus that makes you a Christian. We were talking about this at Alpha. Do you know that believing in Jesus doesn't make you a Christian? Yeah, even the devil believes in Jesus. We wouldn't call the devil a Christian, would we? No, a Christian are those who say, yes, I believe and I want to follow. I want to follow Jesus. 2 Timothy 3, verse 1 says this, but mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. That's what we're looking at in Revelation, the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And here's this interesting verse. Having a form of godliness, but denying its power. Could it be that sometimes we have a form of godliness, but we deny its power? What is the power of godliness? What is the source of their power here in Revelation 10:11? Well, verse 7 says this. Now, when they had finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them and overpower and kill them. That doesn't sound very powerful, does it? See, having been trampled on for 42 months, which indicates a significant period when unbelievers dominate the world, but the Christian witness is maintained. It's then followed by a brief period symbolized by these 3.5 days, when the church seems to have failed completely. It seems to end in defeat. God's enemies seem to win. What's going on? What's going on here? Jesus, is this what you came for? So that your people could be defeated? What's going on here, Jesus? Well, it appears that the power of godliness, the mystery of God, is that God's people are called to a ministry that actually looks the same as the one that we're following, Jesus Christ. It appears that the Bible really is telling the truth when it says our attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant. He humbled himself. Humbled himself, what, to death? Even death on a cross. Jesus gave up everything for us. He gives us this amazing grace, this amazing sweetness that we've talked about. And then he invites us to be part of the rescue. But it's a rescue team that operates on the same pattern that Jesus himself operated on, willingly laying down our lives. What happens when we do that? Well, this is actually where the bitterness paves the way for the greatest sweetness of all. Because it doesn't end there. You know, just as it didn't end with Christ on the cross. You see, as we embrace this call to give up our lives, what we see is that after these days of seeming defeat, something happens. Verse 11. After 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them. And they stood on their feet, and terror struck those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies looked on. Even the bitterness is turned around. The cost is not wasted. It breaks out in resurrection power. Amazing vision. Do you want to see resurrection power in your life? Do you want to see resurrection power in your life? Now, the thing with that, in order to see resurrection, what has to happen? Death. Do you see the link? It's a slightly troubling link. Because I want the resurrection power, but I don't want the death. But unless I die, there's no need for the resurrection power, is there? There's no place for it. Are we willing? If we want this resurrection power, are we willing to embrace this call to take up our cross, to not cling on to our lives, but to give of our lives? You see, as we do that, the most extraordinary things start to happen. And ultimately, God's plans and purposes for the world get fulfilled. You see, God is not just trying to make us a bit better. That's not what... God hasn't come... I want to gather a load of people and just make them a little bit better and fill a new heavens and a new earth with them. And God's plans and purposes are much bigger than that. Look, verse 15, the seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever." And I encourage you to dig into this more in your groups. But it's extraordinary. Basically, what God is trying to do is not make us a bit better, but he's trying to make a brand new people. a brand new people who can inhabit a brand new world. And the way you get there, and the way you minister in power before you get there, is through death and resurrection. It's achieved through following the path of Jesus. It's this path here. We're going to be sharing in communion now. And we're just going to have a moment just to pause and to ask God, God, what are you saying to me? Have I died to myself that I might live for you? Is there stuff in my life that I need to surrender right now? That I need to lay down? And we're just going to have a moment of quiet. And then David's just going to lead us in communion. But we're also going to use this prayer. It's a prayer that we're going to be using all week. And it's a prayer that St. Francis of Assisi wrote. It's on your bookmark. If you want to grab your bookmark, we're going to pray this together in a moment. But let's just be still. And let's ask God, God, what are you saying? Is there stuff I need to lay down this morning? Let's be still before him. Lord God, thank you that when we confess our sins, you are faithful and you are just, and you forgive us from our sins, and you cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lord, we ask for your cleansing this morning. Lord, we ask for courage to be willing to lay down our lives, that we might know resurrection power amongst us. Lord, we might know the sweetness of following you, even as we embrace the bitterness of proclaiming your word and your judgment in a world that so often rejects you. Lord, help us, we pray. Let's pray these words together. Lord, make me an instrument of your peace. Where there is hatred, let me sow love. Where there is injury, pardon. Where there is doubt, faith. Where there is despair, hope. Where there is darkness, light. Where there is sadness, joy. O divine Master, grant that I may not so much seek to be consoled as to console, to be understood as to understand, to be loved as to love. For it is in giving that we receive. It is in pardoning that we are pardoned. And it is in dying that we are born to eternal life. Amen. Amen.